Well, we're into a study that will probably last for five, maybe I'll end it next week, but we'll see. We've been talking about spiritual growth. We took a few weeks off for Easter and then talked about some money things, but we started back into it again next week, and we're kind of easing our way back into the study. 4 weeks ago, before we broke away from the study for Easter, we were just beginning to look at the first step in seven progressive steps of growth outlined for us by Peter in the first chapter of his second letter. And just so that we always keep this whole thing in perspective. See, I really do, and by the way, I inched my way into this. You may have caught on to this by now, but I really do have a fear of dealing with lists because I know how they affect us. They just call out to our flesh. And because of that, I will continually remind us of how we got to this list and what it's there for. Peter began his letter by telling us that what we're after in life, everything that we need the most for a life that really works will come to us through our growing friendship with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is what allows us to see all of life in correct focus. Without that, it just doesn't happen. What spiritual growth is, simply, is growing in our own individual friendship with Him. And in that process, then, being able to see how everything else fits into our life and how to handle it. And then Peter went on to tell us that one of the major tools that God uses in our lives to help us to grow in our friendship with Him is His sharing with us the project of our becoming partakers of the divine nature. Sounds rather high and lofty, doesn't it? I mean, he's just talking about us becoming more like God Himself. What a remarkable thing. And yet that's what he says. He says that the results of our life with Him on this planet is that, well, the more we hang out with Him, the more we become like Him, which is the nature of all true friendships. It is in this shared project that we are able to learn about our God, things about the way He loves us, and things about the true nature of grace, and things about the way He feels about us. Friendships grow through shared projects together, and our friendship with God grows through sharing with Him the project of becoming increasingly conformed to His nature. Sound strange to you? Does this whole idea of literally growing in a friendship with God sound like a rather strange thing? Does the thought that we can learn things about God, and even more, that we can literally discover the mind and the heart of our God as a result of going through life experiences with Him, does that sound like a rather strange concept? We begin our pilgrimage with Him with no thought of a friendship whatsoever. In the beginning, it's all about demanded obedience and commandments and judgment and duty and fear and reverence and submission and rebellion. And depending on our background and our temperament, we will either try to hide from His existence or appease Him through religious duty, depending on which hiding place we're more comfortable with. But we certainly have no thoughts of any kind of a growing, nurturing, intimate, personal friendship with Him. And yet, when we finally begin to see life as it really is, we will find that at the center of life, there is our God seeking us, calling to us, drawing us to Himself. And with nearly everything He does, our first responses are always wrong. We're going to spend some considerable time wrestling with this first step of growth outlined by Peter, the step of building moral excellence into our lives. I know it's exactly how this process so often plays out inside us. Our first response to our God when He begins to dabble in those areas of moral brokenness is to cower in the bushes from Him, just like Adam and Eve, assuming that He's doing what He's doing because He wants to heap judgment and condemnation on us for all of our failures. I mean, what else would a righteous God do? Truth is, we could not be more wrong. Truth is that His bringing us into honesty about our areas of moral failure is the first huge step we will ever take into our personal discovery of the true nature of His love for us. It is not until we see ourselves honestly, until we see either the depth of our sin or the depth of our potential for sin, that we will understand the depth of His love, because only then will we know personally what He means when He says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See, the discovery of God's love is absolutely, inseparably linked to our recognition of ourselves before Him. It's the only way it makes any sense. Love these verses, demonstrating His love toward us in it while we were yet sinners, and we see the world as sinners. But that's not what He's talking about. See, He's saying, you can't even begin to understand my love until you allow me, first of all, to introduce you to yourself apart from me. And we say, "No, thank you, Lord. I'm real happy where I am." And He said, "I love you way too much to leave you ignorant of the truth." Never does He suggest to us that our immorality, our rebellion against Him, in any way diminishes our significance or our value or our potential. In fact, the very fact that He calls us to honesty about it is the strongest affirmation we'll ever have of the incredible value we have to Him. And there are so many other powerful ways in which He leads us through our discovery of Him. In my own life, I have found that one of the most powerful teaching techniques that He has is to put me in a situation where He allows me to feel something for another person, and then He steps in and He says, "And that, what you are feeling right there, is what I feel for you." I can remember a time when I stood beside the bed of a man who had made some very bad choices that brought about tremendous pain in his life. His clothes were stained and torn, and he smelled of several days of sweat and dirt. And from a natural point of view, everything about him made me want to be somewhere else, or at the very least, hold him up as a really bad example to anyone who would listen. Seeing his pain and his helplessness and his need, I found myself flooded with the most intense sense of compassion and love, and all I wanted to do was to help him heal and rebuild his life. And then as I stood there, God's Spirit showed me that was God's response to me. This is the way He feels in the presence of my helplessness and the stench of my moral offenses against Him. And in that instant, I learned a little bit more about the heart of my God. Can't tell you how God will communicate His love to you. Don't know what things He will say to you, or what He will do that will quiet your fears or allow you to risk entering into a friendship with Him. I do know that you will face barriers of religion or pride or fear of condemnation for moral failures, and they will stand in the way of your being able to hear His voice and trust His love. And I also know that He knows what those barriers are, and they don't repulse Him and they don't drive Him away. They don't cause Him to want to lash out at you in anger or in disgust. They cause Him to respond to you just as I responded to that man in his pain. You want to hear it from His own mouth? Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. You will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Another little glimpse into the Old Testament God that is so foolishly verbally abused in our culture. I know too that he is eternally committed to the destruction of those barriers, no matter what the costs, so that you can begin to hear the truth and respond to it. Well, from there, after Peter shares with us the truth about what's really going on, the truth that what we hunger for most is our God, and that our highest calling in life is the calling of growing in our friendship with him, from there, Peter takes us the next step as he hands us a roadmap for that calling. And he shares with us the seven progressive steps of growth that our Lord seeks to lead us through in our growing discovery of him. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And then, just so that there's a little added incentive in this growth process for us, he gives us a remarkable promise. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we accept the calling that he's given us and allow him to lead us through the character growth steps he has for us, he promises us truly productive, fulfilling lives. And then, just so that we have a little better idea of where we're headed, I think I'm going to spend the rest of our time together this morning offering you some life-oriented definitions for each of those steps. Now, we're going to look at each of them in a lot greater depth as we move through the study, but I know that sometimes it is easy to get lost in the words, and maybe this will help us to relate to them a little better until we can look at each one of them, each one of the steps as we get into them in the future. And even though Peter is writing exclusively to Christians, and as such, he assumes a measure of faith in our lives, I think I'll include faith in these definitions just so that we keep everything clear. Faith, of course, is the foundation upon which everything is built. But so much stupidity and religious piffle. Isn't that a great word? Even piffle. It is even in your word processor concordance thing. What is that, a concordance? Well, it's not the dictionary. It's the one that gives you alternate words. Anyway, it's in there. And it's a great word. And there is a great deal of religious piffle that has grown up around this word faith during the past 2,000 years. And I want to offer you a definition this morning that, if you can hear it, should help rid you of much of the junk. You see, faith, as it is used by God in his relationship with us, is simply our choosing to believe that God loves us enough and is big enough to meet our deepest needs through Christ. It is absolutely, exclusively, directly linked to our personal response to a living God. It is not, there's no stupid leap of faith. Concept is idiotic. It is directly linked to our choice of what we believe about a living God and his involvement in our lives. It is always a choice that we make, a choice rooted in our understanding of the true nature of our God. In Hebrews 11:6, we're told, "And without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." See, faith and our understanding of God himself are directly and inseparably linked. That's what faith is. And most of the time, we are called to make that choice in the face of a whole lot of voices that are screaming a whole different message at us. And nearly every time we choose to believe that our God is really there and that he loves us enough to meet our deepest needs, there will be some voice screaming, "What? Are you an idiot? And the voice will back up its words with what appears to be a flood of logical, reasonable, credible evidence from our own personal history and from the lives of those around us and from the physical world in which we live, all supporting the idea that any real, practical trust in either God's ability or His willingness to involve Himself in our lives at that level is ridiculous. As ridiculous as Abraham and Sarah believing that Sarah would conceive a son years and years after she had gone through menopause. And yet, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Don't know what voices in your life are telling you that God cannot or will not meet your deepest needs if you choose to trust His Word and His leadership in your life. But I know they're there. I know they are so very convincing. And yet, that is, first of all and most of all, the battle that we're called to fight. The battle for practical trust in the love and integrity of our Creator. Nowhere on this list is our dual relationship to these qualities more evident than right here. You know what faith really is? It is simply choosing to believe that God is able to handle whatever we choose to place into His hands. Peter begins by assuming the existence of some measure of faith in the lives of those that he's writing to, because he makes it clear in his opening words that he is writing exclusively to those who have trusted the death of Christ as total and eternal payment for their own personal sins against Him. But clearly, faith is not a point. It is a growth process we're actively involved in through the rest of our lives, choosing one day at a time, step at a time, to trust our God's love for us and His life through us. These qualities are yours and are increasing. And then from there, Peter moves on to the other steps of growth. And the next one is what he calls moral excellence. And for now, just to help our minds prepare for where we're going, let me offer you this definition. Moral excellence is our choosing to live within God's moral framework because we have chosen to believe that it is the only way our needs can be met. And at this point, the main distinction I want to make is that true moral excellence is far more than simply obedience to the moral commandments of God. There are lots of people who submit to at least some of God's moral commandments out of fear of judgment, or because of social pressure, or because of habit, or because of family heritage. That is not moral excellence. True moral excellence is submission to the moral leadership of God in our lives because we trust Him and believe that He truly does understand our deepest needs and is absolutely committed to meeting those needs in our lives. And without getting into it in any depth, can you begin to see a little bit how and why our sharing these growth steps with our Lord results in a deepening friendship with Him? You see, right here, with this first step, the heart of what is happening within us is our seeing and trusting His heart to the point where we will submit to what He says, even when our flesh screams at us that it will never, ever meet our needs. And in that process, as we listen and follow, we learn things about our Lord's love for us that simply cannot be learned any other way. He really understands. He knows not just that we hurt, but why we hurt. And He knows how that hurt can be healed. So many of our need-meeting techniques simply attempt to cover up the pain. It's what we do. But His leadership is designed by Him to heal, to restore, to redeem, to recreate evil into good. And true moral excellence becomes a part of our lives to the degree that we choose to embrace His moral leadership in our lives because we trust Him more than we trust the lies embedded in our minds and our emotions. All right, the second step in this growth pilgrimage is knowledge. It's going to help you if I tell you that this is not the same word for knowledge that Peter used in the opening verses of this letter. This is not epinosis, that special spirit-to-spirit knowledge of God that can be known only by the Christian. This isn't that growth friendship between us and our God that we've been talking so much about in this study. This is gnosis. And the best way I could define it for you is to tell you that it is a critical stage of growth in the believer's life, a time in which we discover the basic operating principles of life within the kingdom of God. It's not simply the accumulation of facts. It's not simply conquering the content of the Bible as we would conquer the content of a textbook, preparation for a test. The term that Peter uses for knowledge in this passage assumes a kind of learning that grows out of hands-on experience. Knowledge that is the result of doing and being and seeing for ourselves. It is that incredible, thrilling process of discovering the principles that govern life within the family of God as a child of God. Now, we'll look at this in more depth in the weeks ahead, but I'll give you just a few examples of what I'm talking about. During this knowledge phase of our growth, we will likely discover that all true productivity is not the result of effort and time invested, as it is in all the rest of our human experience, but rather it is the byproduct of character growth. Remarkable principle. Such knowledge is a central pillar in the healthy, growing walk with the King. Another example of knowledge is the discovery that our friendship with God rests not upon our ability to maintain an acceptable level of performance that justifies His friendship, but rather upon His mercy, grace poured out on us through Christ. Nice theory. Terrifying to learn. Because the only way to learn it is when we begin to discover the life of our Christ through us in the face of our profoundly flawed performance. And we don't like to put those two together. I mean, we just cling to this. Well, of course, God uses him because he, or God used me because I'd had devotions all week, or see, it's the way our minds work. Knowledge we will discover through us never has been, never will be, tied to our ability to offer him a performance level that justifies his life through us. Because no such performance level exists. And if you think it does, you have played some religious gymnastic games in your mind that are phenomenal, but not all that uncommon. Growth in knowledge will also lead us to the discovery that our greatest areas of strength always grow out of our deepest areas of weakness. That's another fun one to learn. How do you think we discover that? By facing our weaknesses, honestly. Another knowledge discovery will bring us to the understanding that absolute freedom. I love this one, folks. I got to tell you, I just love this one. I've tried teaching on it and it's never worked, but I'll give it to you in a single statement and then we'll move on. It's discovering, bringing us to the understanding that absolute freedom can only be found in accepting the boundaries and limitations that God placed upon us. You want to know where freedom is? Freedom is found by accepting and acknowledging and resting in the boundaries that God has placed around us. And we will fight against those boundaries every way possible. I mean, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. But anyway, great truth. The knowledge step is the phase of growth in which we build our functioning operating framework for our lives as Christians, that phase of growth in which we learn how to rebuild our reasoning processes on the basis of the life principles given to us by our God. It isn't just the accumulation of facts, it is the discovery and integration of remarkable truths into our lives in a way that alters the way we view every aspect of our lives, ourselves, our possessions, our future, our past, our God, human governments, and the authority structures that He's placed us under, history, prophecy, our careers, our spouse, our children, and on and on. Knowledge, the kind of knowledge that Peter's talking about here, is the integration of principles with real life in a way that provides us with the basis for learning to think from a truly Christian worldview. Third step in our growth process is self-control. It's three steps up. And when I read the definition, you'll understand why. For our purposes this morning, we'll define self-control as the ability to choose right when our emotions lie to us. And the fourth step in the growth process is perseverance. And it is closely linked to self-control. Perseverance is the ability to exercise self-control as long as God asks us to do so, an hour, a week, a year, or a lifetime. The definition I'll offer you of godliness, that godliness is the ability to do what is right when there are no external reasons for doing so. It is the ability to make right choices that flows out of a correct knowledge of who we really are. Do you know who we are? Saved by grace? Makes nice bumper stickers, but it's not a Christian concept. Oh, we're saved by grace, but we are His holy one. Not once, ever, in the entire New Testament, does God ever address His children as sinners, because to do so would be for Him to lie, and He can't do that. How does He open all those letters? To the saints, to the holy ones. Becomes a part of our life as we begin to understand the true nature of who we are. As we begin to understand that we truly are His holy ones, and the actions that we perform, the approach to life that we take, flows out of that knowledge of who we are. It is a step forward to say, I'm not going to do that because God says I shouldn't. That's fine. But it is godliness when we say to ourselves, I'm not going to do that because that's not who I am. It is utterly inconsistent with who I am as God's child. That is godliness. And look where it is in that progressive growth process. It takes us a long time to learn that, and we forget it. We forget it over and over and over and over again. Everything that God does, He does not because He's chosen to do it, but because it's an extension of who He is. God did not decide to love us. He loves us because God is love. His love for us flows out of His very nature. And there is a process of growth that God seeks to accomplish within us that is designed to bring us to the place where we make right choices in life, not simply because we are trusting God in what He says, but because we have come to know the truth about ourselves as new creations, to the point where we know that any other choice would be inconsistent with who we are. It is the ability to do what is right in any situation because we truly know who we are and no other choice would fit. And then the last two, Peter lists brotherly kindness and love. Brotherly kindness is the ability to meet the needs of our fellow Christians even when it conflicts with our personal rights, possessions, or ideas. And love is the ability to seek to meet the real needs of a fellow human being no matter what their attitudes, actions, or responses to us may be. Brotherly kindness is using whatever resources our Lord has given us to help meet the needs of our fellow Christians, the people in the family of God that we care about. Love goes far beyond that. Love reaches out to the deepest needs of another human being in the face of their open hatred or rejection or resistance against us, no matter how offensive we may find them to be. It is the highest expression of the character of God that we will ever know. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by the way, love is always personal. It is always individual. Loving humanity is not what he's talking about. I love humanity. It's just people I have trouble with. I mean, that's where we live. And the great love for humanity, and let's join us all in love, is another religious mask we put on. It makes us feel good, but it avoids the real issue. Love is always, always individual between us and another human being. God showed us His highest expression of love at that point when we literally sought to destroy Him, to eliminate Him forever from our world in the most painful way possible. Love looks beyond all offenses, sees the deepest need, and reaches out to meet that need. It is utterly oblivious to sex or age or race or culture or tattoos or earrings or hair length or clothing styles or speech or economic bracket or sexual orientation or how long it's been since they've had a shower. Love, and as he demonstrates it, is possible only through first our experiencing his love for us, and then his living out that love through us. Okay, that's a whirlwind tour of where we're headed. And now as we move through this study, we'll deal with each one in a little more depth. Let's close in prayer, shall we?